What does it really mean to be a woman? We all know it's more than just being emotional and loving to shop. There are many conflicting voices in our culture, each demanding that we agree with their definition of womanhood, subscribe to their brand of femininity. And by far, the loudest voice is that of feminism. Over the past 50 years, the ideology of the feminist movement has so permeated our culture that today, many of its tenets are simply assumed and accepted. But even among the feminists, there is by no means consensus regarding the meaning of womanhood. There are the infamous mommy wars. Some women argue that a woman should have the freedom and resources to choose how to combine children and career, while the more radical feminists believe that an educated woman's place is in the workforce, period. There are pro-abortion feminists whose campaign for a woman's right to take the life of her unborn baby. And then we have pro-life feminists who oppose abortion while subscribing to many other tenets of feminism. There are also debates about innate differences between men and women. There are some feminists who think there are important differences between the sexes. Then there are those who believe that there are no essential differences between the sexes. Today, young women face a world in which everything about what it means to be a woman has been called into question. Sociologist Kathleen Gerson sums up the situation this way. We've been living through this massive transformation where those predictable pathways have really eroded. Predictable pathways have indeed eroded. Stereotypes abound. Previous assumptions about femininity have been challenged and altered, and we've experienced a massive transformation during the last 50 years. So where do we look for the definitive answer to this most important question? What does it mean to be a woman? Above the clamor of competing voices, please listen carefully to the authoritative and clear voice of God addressing each one of us this evening. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good ways is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. Ladies, when we are confused and uncertain of which path to take, we must humble ourselves and acknowledge our need for divine wisdom. And we must humbly choose the ancient paths, the inspired, infallible, an unchanging word of God. In Holy Scripture, the path is clear. Here, our Creator and Redeemer reveals what it means to be a woman. Upon this path, we can confidently walk into the future, our feet on the solid ground of divine wisdom. Many great and godly women have walked this path before us. Sarah, Hannah, Ruth, Elizabeth, Mary, Lois and Eunice, Katie Luther, Sarah Edwards, Susanna Spurgeon, Elizabeth Elliot. This is a well-worn path. And as we walk on this path, we will find rest for our souls and hope for a future. This evening, we will take a brief walk together on the ancient path, discovering afresh what it means to be a woman. And marvelously, this path appears right before us on the very first page of the Bible. Here we discover a biblical definition of femininity. In the elegantly simple language of Genesis 1, we read about the creation of woman, the inauguration of femininity. Here is woman at her best, before the fall, sinless and godly in every respect. Let's read verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then over in Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22, we are given a more full and vivid description of the creation of woman. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. We see that woman was the beautiful handiwork of the Lord God, our Creator. Woman was God's idea, his creation. In fact, as we read the whole Genesis account of God's brilliant creation production, we discover that woman was the finishing design of all that he created. She was the last act of God's great creation. Dare we say that God left the best until last? Oh, I don't think we can take too much pride in that when we remember who it was to first eat the forbidden fruit. The important point here is God created woman. And this remarkable fact determines everything for us as a woman. It requires her to start with God to learn what it means to be a woman. It demands that she looks to him who created her to discover her identity and purpose in life. She must not accept what the culture defines to be of value and significance for a woman. She must not rely on her upbringing or consult her own ideas or follow her unique preferences to determine how she should live. She is to look to God because it is he who made her. Everything that she is and everything that she does must be rooted in him. But lest this amazing truth gets lost to a mere generality, we must stop to consider its implications for each of us personally. Not only did God create woman, but God created me, a woman. Our gender is not accidental. It's not sheer chance that you and I are female. Each of us were intentionally and purposefully created woman. Being born a woman was the planned and foreordained determination of a sovereign, wise, and gracious God. In fact, have you ever stopped to consider the marvel of your birth? Years ago, I was reading a magazine that included an interview with Edith Schaefer, where she was answering questions about the autobiography she had just written entitled The Tapestry. And I was stimulated by one particular point in the interview when Mrs. Schaefer stated the following. She said, in the first chapter of the tapestry, I begin with a subject that has always held my attention, the mystery of being. I have often felt that we concentrate on how people die, yet the fact that any of us could have been born and survive is really more amazing. It is probably true for most of us that if we had not been conceived in the particular month in which we were conceived, our parents would have conceived another child in the following month or two. But the fact that in that period of conception, that fantastically limited moment, those particular chromosomes came together and we came into being. Other chromosome combinations could have taken place, but they didn't. Ours did. It leads me to ask, why me? Why this particular combination that is me? It causes you to stop and wonder and worship, does it not? God has a divinely designed purpose for creating you and me. He has a specific purpose for making us female. And the book of Genesis unveils the beautiful picture of that purpose. Actually, in the very first chapter of Genesis, an essential defining characteristic of woman comes into panoramic view. It is here that we behold an all-important distinctive. That being, woman was intentionally created by God as distinct from man, different from man, and complementary to man. As we already read in Genesis 1:27, God created male and female. Not male and male, not female and female, but male and female he created them. God made men and women different from each other. When God created the first woman and every woman thereafter, he made a completely distinct feminine creature. You and I didn't become feminine because our moms gave us dolls and put a pink dress on us. We were born feminine. We were created feminine. We are innately feminine with certain divinely intended qualities that make us unique. Granted, we can enhance our femininity or detract from it, but we can't change it. Our sex chromosomes are in every cell of our bodies. Our femininity is a creation reality. Now, being different from man does not mean that a woman is inferior to or less significant than a man. Men and women have been created equal in value, worth, and dignity. And this fact is loudly proclaimed throughout Scripture. And Genesis 1:27 is one such place where it is shouted the loudest. Let's read this verse again. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, men and women together are created in the image of God. Men and women share that status equally. We are fellow image bearers. And any discussion about man and woman's different roles and responsibilities must begin here. It's only when we've established the equality of men and women before God that we can rightly examine men and women's different job descriptions. Let's be clear. Though we reflect his image differently, we must never forget that we share that status equally. But as important as that truth is, there's something even greater than being fellow image bearers. There's something even more significant than sharing equal status before God. It's the stunning fact that we bear this status at all. Think about it. Man and woman are created in the image of the all-sovereign, all-powerful, glorious God. Wayne Grudem elaborates on this point. He says, to be in the image of God is an incredible privilege. It means to be like God and to represent God. No other creatures in all of creation, not even the powerful angels, are said to be in the image of God. It is a privilege given only to us as men and women. Every time we talk to each other as men and women, we should remember that the person we are talking about is a creature of God who is more like God than anything else in the universe. Is it not astounding to think that God would share his image with us, mere creatures? To consider that so glorious a creator has so graciously condescended to adorn so vile a creature, you and me, with so great a glory to be created in his image? Mr. Grudem is right. What an incredible privilege we have been given. This should inspire us to passionately and specifically strive to reflect the image of God for the glory of God in our everyday lives as women. So how do we go about doing that? Well, let's take some time to consider how we are to reflect the image of God as a woman. What does that mean for me personally? What does it look like for me to express my womanhood in daily life? In my relationships, my home, my job, my school, how do I display my femininity in a way that glorifies God? Once again, we find the answers to these questions in the story of creation. Let's return to the Garden of Eden to unearth a few more lessons for the remainder of our time. In Genesis 2, we learn that man was created first, signifying his role as leader, provider, and protector. God gave Adam task in the garden to work it, to take care of it, and to name the animals. But then we read in verse 18 of chapter 2 that God declared that something was not good with his creation project. There was something amiss in all the stunning perfection of the garden. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." God determined that man could not fulfill his task in isolation and that he needed a companion. So God created the first woman and assigned her the unique and honorable role of helper. She was created to complement Adam and to help him fulfill his God-given task as steward of creation. Eve's creation established the divinely designed role for all women. We are designed to be man's helper. Now, this is not the full description of our role, but it's certainly a primary one. We are created to be man's helper. Each of us has been specially designed and equipped to provide strategic, effective, and valuable help to those around us. While all Christians are called to serve, men and women alike, we as women have a special call on our lives as helpers. We are God's hand-picked support staff for his redemptive plan. And this job description applies to all of us, regardless of our age or marital status. You see, the role of helper is not confined to marriage. We don't wait until we reach the marriage altar to give full expression to our femininity. We were created feminine, remember? Femininity is rooted in who we are by nature. And although it looks slightly different for the teenage girl or the single woman than for the married woman, we are all called to live out our helper design. So how do we most effectively help in the various seasons of our lives? Well, I would suggest we start by asking a simple little question. This question is derived from our job description, and this little question will go a long way in helping us figure out what we should be doing and how we should be doing it in whatever our season of life. So here's the question. How can I help? Whether single or married, teenager or grandmother, this is the question we should be asking, and we should be asking this question often. In fact, let's utilize this question tonight. Let's take a few moments to consider, how can I help in this season of my life? And let's begin with the teenage girls here this evening. How about if we apply this question to you? How can you help at this time in your life? How can you cultivate biblical femininity during your teenage years? Now keep in mind, you were born feminine. You have been expressly created to be a helper. It's not something you become once you cross the threshold of adulthood. And yet, you are still in a season of growing into the roles and responsibilities that come with your femininity. So, teenage girls, I would encourage you to think of yourself in these years as a helper in training. Just as you are in school to pursue academic studies that will benefit you in your future, so this is the time in your life that you should pursue training in biblical femininity that will also serve you in your future. We all need training in order to be good at something. And being an effective helper is no exception. If you don't cultivate this feminine trait now, you won't automatically become skilled and proficient at it on your 18th birthday. The Puritan author, John Angel James, effectively made this point in his book, Female Piety. He wrote, "But remember, my young female friends, and the lesson cannot be too deeply impressed upon your minds, that the seeds of a woman's lifelong excellences must be sown in the springtime of existence. The flowers of womanly excellence, which you would wish to grow in your future character, must be previously and carefully selected and be contemplated, anticipated in all their full-blown beauty and their richest fragrance, even while you are yet in youth." Now note that phrase, the seeds of a woman's lifelong excellencies must be sown in the springtime of existence. Girls, this is the springtime of your life. Now is the time to prepare for future womanly excellence. And if you diligently prepare now, it will make a significant difference for the rest of your life. And who is it that should oversee and guide your preparation? Well, clearly it's to be your dad and mom. Your parents are the primary individuals that God has appointed to train you in biblical womanhood. And I want to appeal to you. Make it a joy for your parents to train you. In fact, I want to give you an assignment. not one you have to complete tonight. It's Friday night, and if you're anything like my teenage son, you don't want to do any homework on a Friday night. But may I challenge you to complete this assignment sometime within the next 2 days? Don't let it wait until Monday, because then it might get overlooked with all your school responsibilities. So do it sometime tomorrow or sometime Sunday. And here's your assignment. Grab your favorite notebook or journal and your preferred pen or pencil and go find your dad and mom. And ask them if you can talk with them for a few minutes. And then ask them this very question that we've been talking about. Dad and Mom, how can I help? How can I help more in the home? How can I help with my siblings? How should I be helping in the church right now? How about at school? How can I help my friends? Now, if you follow through on this assignment, I guarantee you, you will benefit. And how can I be so sure of that? Your parents possess a unique grace from God to provide you with wisdom. They are the ones that God has specially selected to prepare you for womanhood. And if you allow them to chart a course for you for growing in femininity, you will reap rich dividends for the rest of your life. Now, I would also encourage you to use these years to develop your own biblical conviction about femininity. Don't just try to live off of your parents' convictions, but study God's Word and read biblically sound books on the topic for yourself. And you shouldn't postpone this to another time. In fact, ask your parents to create a biblical womanhood curriculum for you to study in this season of your life. And not only should you study the Bible and good books, but you should also study the example of your mom. Watch your mother. Learn from your mother. Ask her to train you and teach you in the ways of the helper. You should view your mom as your personal femininity trainer. And finally, use your gracious helping gift to serve the young men around you. Where appropriate, encourage the godly guys. Express your gratitude for their godly example. Communicate your respect when you observe them take a stand for righteousness. And I would add, if it's appropriate, correct any guy who's being foolish. I'll let you in on a little secret. Oftentimes, when a girl encourages or corrects a guy, it can have far greater impact than when a guy corrects or encourages another guy. It's true. Now, of course, only do this if you have your parents' approval and guidance, because they are the ones to wisely lead you in this endeavor. But they will gladly help you. Teenage girls, you're in the springtime of life. And this season is primarily about training for your future. And if you carefully and diligently use these years to learn all you can about being an effective helper, your character will blossom into full-blown beauty as you reach womanhood. Now let's take some time to consider the helper role for all the single women present. Ladies, you may be wondering, how should I cultivate and express my femininity in this season of my life? actually, our very own Carolyn McCulley does an exceptional job answering this question. In fact, she has written a whole book that addresses this issue. And if you haven't yet read Did I Kiss Marriage Goodbye, I want to urge you to do so. And let me add that this book is not only applicable to single women, but married women, you will find this book immensely helpful as well. I know because I've read it and I've benefited from it. Carolyn's personal example of godliness and her writings has been such a gift to this church. Carolyn's also written an excellent article on this topic that was published in the Journal for Biblical Womanhood and Manhood and Womanhood. And in this article, she shares this insightful thought. The Bible makes it clear in numerous passages that as Christians, we are all here to serve. But there is a specific application found in Scripture for a wife to be a helper to her husband. Even before that gracious gift of a husband is provided, there are ways for the faint echoes of helpmate to be discernible in the lives of single women. So, single women, how can you make the faint echoes of helpmate discernible in your life? Well, I would encourage you to utilize that simple little question we've been referencing in this message. How can I help? Apply this question to the various arenas of your life. How can I help with my family? How can I help in the church, in my small group, at work, in school, with my friends? Now, you may already have clarity as to how you should be helping in these various arenas, or you may find after asking this question that you lack clarity, you lack direction. If that's the case, may I suggest that you take a more extended time for prayer and evaluation, possibly even take a personal retreat for the express purpose to seek God and come up with a specific plan for how to wisely steward your gift of femininity in this season? Ask the Lord to reveal one or two priority areas that you should focus on and determine specific steps that you need to take in order to be a more effective helper in these areas. I think as you'll find as you do this, you will gain fresh vision and clarity for the season of life that's right in front of you. Now, these faint echoes of femininity should also be discernible in the way you relate to and help the men in your world. And of course, we know that's a very big subject and way too big to fully cover in the little time we have together tonight. But let me set the stage to talk about it briefly with this quote from John Ensor. He says, "Sisters, all the advice from Vogue, Glamour, and Cosmopolitan that talks about going after and getting your man, all the blather about how in this day and age it's just as acceptable for you to initiate as for him is just that, blather. The proof is that it feels wrong. Be confident and trust your feelings on this matter. Be confident if he is the man you hope and wish him to be, he will play the man. You crackle the leaves a bit when he's in the area and let him know you are there. Then wait for him to initiate or not. In the long run, you will be well served either way." Now, Mr. Ensor leaves us to our own interpretation when he encourages a single woman to crackle the leaves a bit. However, we can safely assume he's not recommending flirtatious behavior. I'm guessing he's advocating prudence. In other words, be careful in your conduct. Use good judgment and common sense in all your interactions with men. And it's always good to check in with your family and friends to find out how you're doing in this area. So I used to tell my daughters, allow the guy to pursue and win your heart. And if he doesn't want to, then why would you want him to? What's most important here is that you trust God, that the right godly man will notice and will initiate in God's perfect timing. So, being prudent and waiting for the man to initiate is certainly one important way to help the men around you. Let's consider another. Ladies, you can help by encouraging godly men to lead. You can display your femininity by making room for godly men to practice servant leadership. Now, this doesn't mean that you should follow the leadership of any and every man, and of course you should never allow a man to lead you into sin or lead you away from God's priorities in your life. But where possible in your relationships with godly men in this church and in your life, do what you can to encourage them to take the initiative. Granted, this is not always easy, and I'm not promising you that all men will automatically lead in response to your encouragement. What matters is that you are cultivating the habit of making room for the leadership of men in your life. There are men in your life that the Lord has provided in this season. Fathers, bosses, friends, and they need to know that you incline toward following their godly leadership instead of resisting it. For example, if you have a big decision to make, seek out your father or a pastor or your care group leader's counsel. Don't independently assume that you can do without wise leadership. Rather, give these godly men an opportunity to lead. In your small group with friends, don't always be the one to initiate activities and plan events. Carol McCulley suggests pitching your idea to one of the guys in your group of friends. Ask him to lead, but then offer your assistance in any way you can to help them. And whenever you observe a godly man step up and lead in a group activity, be sure to voice your appreciation and be sure to display a willingness to follow, even if their leadership is not perfectly executed. And one final thought, refrain from men bashing with your girlfriends. The true helper doesn't criticize. Where you see deficiency, look for ways to humbly and gently offer your assistance. No doubt there are many ways you can display your femininity in this season of your life, single women. But this much you can be sure of, as you seek to encourage godly men to lead, the faint echoes of the helpmate will undoubtedly make a loud statement to the men around you. Finally, let's use the time we have remaining to consider what helping is to look like for the married woman. How are we to display our femininity? Married women, our job description is strikingly simple and clear. We are our husband's helper. As one author put it, the husband needs a companion suitable for him in the work to which God has called him. He is called to the work and must receive help from his wife. She is called to the work through ministering to him. He is oriented to the task, and she is oriented to him. Every day of our lives is to be oriented to helping and assisting our husband. This is our delightful duty to our sovereign wise and gracious God. Recently, I've been reading a book by journalist Cokie Roberts entitled Founding Mothers, and I am meeting some remarkable women in this book. One of these women is young entrepreneurial Eliza Pinckney, who developed an indigo blue dye that provided lucrative business and a significant boost for the economical situation in the colonial South Carolina. And Eliza was married to Charles Pinckney. They had not one, but two sons who played significant roles in the birth of our nation. They're considered founding fathers. Eliza Pinckney was well regarded by her contemporaries as well. In fact, so much so that President George Washington, at his request, served as one of the pallbearers at her funeral. Impressively, Eliza fully embraced her delightful duty to God to be her husband's helper. Listen to the resolution that she made in the early years of her marriage. To make a good wife to my dear husband, I am resolved to make it my study to please him. Though Eliza lived 250 years ago, her God-glorifying resolution is as relevant and useful to married women today as it was then. Therefore, I want to make an appeal to all wives here tonight. Why don't we make Eliza's resolution our resolution? Let's resolve to make it our study to please our husband. See, in order to effectively help our husband, each of us needs to study our husband. Though our husband may have similarities to other husbands, he's not exactly like any other husband. So we should find out what most helps our own husband by observing him, listening to him, paying close attention to him, and of course asking him good questions. Starting with that little question we've been highlighting throughout the evening. Let's ask our husband, how can I help? Let's ask him often. How can I help you today? How can I best serve you this week? What is one thing I can be doing for you right now that would help you the most? Ladies, before we pursue any activity or embark on any new project or make another commitment to someone, our guiding question should be, does this help my husband? My problem can be I neglect to ask that question at times, and then I end up making decisions and implementing plans and pursuing endeavors that help me, but don't necessarily help my husband. We need to make it a regular practice to ask our husband, how can I help? And let's make it our study to please him. We also help our husband when we joyfully assume the responsibility to manage our homes well. Throughout Scripture, we see that the wife is called by God to be the home manager, taking full responsibility for the domestic duties of the household. The woman in Proverbs 31 certainly models this for us. She presided over the entire range of responsibilities in her home. She helped her husband, cared for her children, completed chores, supervised servants, oversaw land, invested money, bought, sold, and traded goods, and that's just to name a few duties. She maintained a broad sphere of rule in her household. And in his commentary on Proverbs, Charles Bridges made this observation about the husband of the Proverbs 31 woman. His home is the home of his heart. He needs not to look into the matters entrusted to his wife with suspicious eye. Ruling in this sphere without, he encourages her to rule in her sphere within. Our husband shouldn't have to frequently follow up on us to make sure that we are fulfilling the important obligations and completing the necessary tasks to create an orderly and peaceful home. He shouldn't feel that when he comes home from work, he must take over the domestic responsibilities or share in them. He is not the assistant homemaker. The running of the household is our responsibility. Now, this is not to say that a husband shouldn't lend a hand around the house. There are times when we legitimately need their assistance, and this is especially true for moms with little children. However, as wives, it's our job to manage our homes. And when we run our homes with competency and efficiency, we free up our husbands to fulfill his God-given tasks and responsibilities. We help him to carry out everything that God has called him to do. I love how Martin Luther referred to his wife. He said, "In domestic affairs, I defer to Katie. Otherwise, I'm led by the Holy Ghost." Ladies, when it comes to domestic affairs, it truly helps a husband when he simply can defer to his wife. Also, it truly helps a husband when he's not expected to act like his wife. Elizabeth Elliot elaborated on this point for us. She said, "Strange how easy it seems to be for some women to expect their husbands to be women, to act like women, to do what is expected of women, instead of that they are men. They act like men, they do what is expected of men, and thus they do the unexpected." It's another of those simple facts which are not always so simple to remember. See if this illustration that someone sent to us at the Girl Talk blog doesn't exemplify this simple fact that's not always so simple to remember. Mom and Dad were watching TV when Mom said, "I'm tired, it's getting late, I think I'll go to bed." She went to the kitchen to make sandwiches for the next day's lunches, rinsed out the popcorn bowls, took meat out of the freezer for supper the following evening, checked the cereal box levels, filled the sugar container, put spoons and bowls on the table, and started the coffee pot for brewing the next morning. She then put some wet clothes in the dryer, put a load of clothes into the washer, ironed a shirt, and secured a loose button. She picked up the game pieces left on the table, put the phone back on the charger, and put the telephone book into the drawer. She watered the plants, emptied a wastebasket, and hung up a towel to dry. She yawned and stretched and headed for the bedroom. She stopped by the desk and wrote a note to the teacher, counted out some cash for the field trip, and pulled a textbook out from hiding under the chair. She signed a birthday card for a friend, addressed and stamped the envelope, and wrote a quick note for the grocery store. She put both near her purse. Dad called out, "I thought you were going to bed." "I'm on my way," she said. She put some water into the dog's dish and put the cat outside, then made sure the doors were locked and the patio light was on. She looked in on each of the kids and turned out their bedside lights, hung up a shirt, threw some dirty socks into the hamper, and had a brief conversation with the one still up doing homework. In her own room, she set the alarm, laid out clothing for the next day, straightened up the shoe rack. She added three things to her six most important things to-do list. She said her prayers. About that time, Dad turned off the TV and announced to no one in particular, "I'm going to bed." And he did, without another thought. What a great illustration of that simple fact that's not always so simple to remember. That men are men. Men act like men. They do what is expected of men. Our husband will never be in tune to meeting needs like we are. That's because he's a man. He's not a woman. God did not create him to be a helper. Therefore, he will not think and function like a helper. God made him a man. He will think and act like a man. When we grab hold of this truth, it will protect us from growing resentful or becoming bitter when our husbands don't help us in the same way we help them. So, the next time there are dirty dishes in the sink and the baby is crying and your 2-year-old needs a bath before bed, and your husband is sitting on the couch reading the newspaper, rather than resent the fact that he doesn't even seem to notice the glaring need, remember this. He's simply being a man. And then graciously ask him to lend a helping hand. Wives, as we learn to appreciate that it is a man we married, and give thanks to God that he acts like a man. And as we, like Eliza, make it our study to please our man, and as our man is able to defer to us when it comes to domestic affairs, like Martin Luther was able to defer to do with Katie, we beautifully display our femininity and wonderfully fulfill our role as a helper fit for our husband. So, what does it mean to be a woman? That's the question we started with this evening. We have attempted to answer this question by revisiting the creation story and returning to the Garden of Eden prior to the entrance of sin. And as we have looked at Holy Scripture tonight, we have been reminded again that we are uniquely and specially designed to be man's helper. But as we all know, Adam and Eve sinned, and the effect of their sin and our sin are painfully present to this day. And while our call to be helpers hasn't changed, because of sin, we are incapable of fulfilling this call apart from our Savior. And it's for that reason that I want to conclude this evening by reminding you of what CJ would say. Never lose sight of Calvary. Because of Calvary, there is forgiveness of sin. Because of Calvary, there is forgiveness for every sin we have ever committed. There is forgiveness for every time we have been self-absorbed, self-centered, self-seeking, rather than seeking to help others. There is forgiveness for every time we have been a drain or a burden rather than a help to others. There is forgiveness for every time we have grumbled and complained or been lazy rather than joyfully working hard to help others. Because of Calvary, there is power to weaken sin. There is power to weaken the sins of self-absorption and self-pity. There is power to weaken the sins of complaining and of laziness. And because of Calvary, there is grace to fulfill our role as helpers. Because of Calvary, there is grace to follow the ancient path and live according to our feminine design. Let's pray.